Well, this morning we return to the doctor's office. Isn't it great that we have a physician who has a waiting room big enough for all of us? And isn't it incredible that he's the one physician that only makes us wait when it's for our good and when it's part of the treatment? We've just been told that the doctor's in and he's going to be calling for us in a moment. But before we go into his office, let me remind those of you who were not here last week what's going on. We better explain to you why we're here. It seems to have come to our attention that there's a disease spreading throughout all of society like wildfire. And it's not a new germ. And it's been around for about 6,000 years. But recently, there seems to be an apathy that's settled upon man and kind of an unconcern about the disease and treating it in its early stages. And as a result, it seems to be affecting and infecting even those parts of society, such as the church, that we thought had developed an immunity to it, or at least a resistance to it. The disease is called, if you're a physician, I'm sure you can relate, it's called infectious immorality. Its most apparent symptoms are an outbreak of adultery, a rash of perversion, a flow of pornography and obscenity that has been injected into the bloodstream of society until it's reached epidemic proportions. Last week we learned that one of the primary carriers of the disease is the fallout caused by radiation from our garbage dispensing machines called television. These machines have so mesmerized our world that much of our society is considered to be addicted. What we're addicted to is a system which systematically breaks down our natural resistance to this disease through constant exposure to a strain of germs which gradually changes the chemistry of the soul through a process known as compromise. Now, the disease is dormant in its early stages, but there's so many outward symptoms which make it difficult to diagnose that usually by the time it surfaces and we realize it's there, or others realize it's there, a lot of damage has been done. It isn't usually until the venom reaches its crippling stage that we realize the whole body's been infected. So last week we took a look at the symptoms. Those of you who were here for some reason or other came back, you will remember that we had an appointment with Dr. Jehovah. And he confided in us that the malady had indeed reached epidemic proportions. In fact, some of his own patients had been infected with the disease. But you remember, we felt very comfortable in the presence of this incredible, great physician. And one reason is he's known us from the very beginning. Psalm 139 tells us he was there while we were being formed in utter seclusion. It was he who performed surgery on us before we were even born. You remember it says he made all the delicate parts of our body and knit us together in our mother's womb. In fact, it says that no one better knows our real condition than he does. He saw us before we were born, scheduled each day of our life before we began to breathe. You may remember I asked you, those of you who were here last week, to sign a release form, which is customary when you go to see a doctor. It simply gives the doctor the right to do whatever he wants to do to treat the problem. If you haven't done that, and even if you did last week, I'd like us to do that again. The release form is very simple, but I'm going to say it for you and then ask you to pray it with me. It simply says this to God as we approach this difficult subject, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Would you bow your heads for just a moment and pray that prayer with me this morning? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, the doctor's ready to see us. Now, Don't be nervous. He has never lost a patient. Okay? He has the perfect mixture of straightforwardness and love, and his diagnoses are always understandable. In fact, even a child can understand. More than that, you can read his prescriptions. So even though it's a tense moment, we can relax and look forward to the truth. Even if it hurts, it'll be so bathed in love that we need not be offended. Children, he begins, I know you're anxious to see the results of your tests. But don't be afraid. My tests show that you do have a problem, but it's not incurable. I think the place to start is with the brain scan and an x-ray of the head area. And I don't know how many of you have had that done. I had the unfortunate pleasure of having a brain scan one time, and I was in the hospital room, and both of my children happened to be in the room when the doctor came back and made that incredible statement. You've heard it before. He said, Mr. Kelfer, we've looked at your brain scan and found nothing. Unfortunately, my children didn't. It wasn't that they said nothing. But at any rate, the doctor says, I hope it wasn't uncomfortable, but the x-ray will show you how important it was that we take this test. The problem you've been having with a somewhat schizophrenic response to moral issues and moral choices has its roots right here. Now, the disease is something called Christianioso Confusiasto. But I like it simple, he said. We call it double-mindedness. It comes from overexposure to the wisdom of the world, which feeds this computer-like mechanism of the brain with signals which are in total conflict with the signals it gets from the Word. So both kinds of conflicting information are stored in opposite memory banks in the computer of the mind. And when a decision is to be made, or moral choice, the will receives impulses from both sides of the brain. Double-mindedness. And he turned to the young lady and said, Christina Coed, you're a good example. When you go out on a date, you're tempted to even a slight moral compromise. And the mind of Christ sends you a response. As he who hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of behavior. But the other side of the brain says, but all your friends do it. And all the programs you watch on television say, it's okay. And all of your friends say, do what feels right to you. And besides, you don't want to offend this guy. You might lose your chance to witness to him, right? Oh, Christina, the doctor said, you have been too friendly with the world. You've watched its programs, absorbed its music, accepted its standards. You are guilty of spiritual adultery. You say, where do you get that, doctor? And he turns in his volume of medical journal to James chapter 4, verse 4. And there we read this, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Well, who are they? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Who? Whoever, therefore, would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Don't you think the Scripture says in vain, verse 5, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Active. He'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Choice. And he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. Be afflicted, be mourned, take it seriously, weep. Let your laughter, your foolishness be turned into mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This is what I see in your x-rays, the kindly physician goes on. Double-mindedness. My medical journal defines it this way, any act or activity that feeds the mind with the world's standards, any act of friendship with the world is an act of war against God. There's no compatibility between what the world calls right and the righteousness of God, so you constantly have to choose. You either submit yourself to God and draw near to Him, or by not doing that, you're submitting yourself to Satan and he'll draw near to you. But no one can serve two masters. You love the one, hate the other, hate the one, love the other. You cannot hold hands with two standards, or you become the victim of double-mindedness, and it'll affect everything you do. It'll affect your relationships, your job, your ministry. It'll affect your mind. In fact, my medical journal concludes, he went on, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's why 1 John 2 gives such a clear prescription. And he began to read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Colossians 3, he added, gives us a simple solution. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God." In other words, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Become so single-mindedly, so pure of heart, that at every turn you flee from the devil and you resist the devil until he flees from you. In other words, life, beloved, for the believer is a series of choices. You have chosen to program your mind, most of us have, with two conflicting standards. And you may not need surgery, the great physician says, but you need radically a new diet and a whole program of nutritional, spiritual supplements until you begin to see life from one perspective, God's. "Wow," said Polly the prophet, one of the more vocal in the group, is that the extent of our illness? "Unfortunately, no," Dr. Jehovah answers. "I'm afraid your double-mindedness has allowed the disease to spread into the bloodstream. You need a heart specialist." "And as you know," he said, "my son shares my practice. His name is Dr. Jesus Christ. He specializes in taking the illnesses that trouble men and traces their cause and the effect to the heart. I've given him your x-rays and your tests, and I'd like him to come in for consultation." We all know his son quite well, don't we? It was he who saved our lives. He literally brought us back from death. When the disease of sin had made its mark on our lives, and we had been diagnosed as terminally ill with heart disease, he had the only blood pure enough to give us a transfusion, so he took his own blood and used it to save us. We know Dr. Jesus well. What a privilege to have him in on the case. As Jesus enters the room, we see such a marked resemblance to his Father. Why, they have the same mixture of honesty and love. What a friend to have. Not only has he saved us, not only does he live to keep us whole, when he's not our doctor, he becomes our advocate. He came both to reveal the law, to pay the penalty when we stood trial for murder. What a friend to have in Jesus. "My Father and I have talked much about your case," Jesus begins, "and I've looked at your tests. I'm afraid the double-mindedness you suffer from has let the disease into your bloodstream. Our tests show that it has already affected your heart. You have a bacteria known as adultery." We flinch. Some in relief and some in shock. Well, we know what adultery is, but we never thought of ourselves as... And then we remembered what he said about the sin of murder and how prone we are to overlook the root of our problems in order to become proud over outward conformity to minimum standards. "You do know what adultery is," Jesus asked. We nodded somewhat hesitatingly. "But I say unto you," he continued, "that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her already has committed adultery in his heart." Uh-oh. We already recognize those words. They came from Matthew 5, 27 and 28. And the next verse that follows is the one he used only weeks ago to arrest our attention. What he's saying is, you do not have to commit the act of adultery to be infected with its venom. Adultery is a disease of the heart. You can be a dynamic deacon with a storybook marriage and commit adultery every day. When you fix your eyes on an attractive woman and your mind generates emotional excitement over the sensuality of how she appears, that's the beginning. Unless you confess it to be sin at that moment, in a matter of seconds it leads to more impurity until the whole soul is infected. It's difficult to diagnose in its early stages because it often comes clothed in religious clothing. In fact, it's not uncommon to cover up an adulterous heart trying to do things for God, becoming religious activists, never stopping long enough to deal with the disease and until it eats up your soul. Adultery is an immoral act, a physical relationship between two people outside the marriage bond, but it's so much more than that. What is adultery? Let's bring it down to practical, where we are kind of living. Adultery is that second glance at the attractive woman down the aisle at church or at work. That's adultery. Adultery is the motion picture of the mind that plays reels of make-believe love affairs and then convinces you they're all right because they're make-believe. That's adultery. Adultery is hugging your spouse while even entertaining for one second a mental image of another. That's adultery. Adultery is looking at a television program under the guise of being interested in the plot when you're not. That's adultery. Adultery is fantasizing in your mind what it would be like to be married to your best friend's wife. Adultery is sharing your emotional affections with one of the opposite sex, even in the name of spirituality. Adultery is accepting the emotional affections of another when their emotional affections belong to another. Adultery is never harmless. Adultery is eagerly awaiting that commercial where a sensual model sells sex and a product is a byproduct. Adultery is enjoying a scene in a movie that portrays adultery, even if you say on the way out, "How disgusting." That's what adultery is. It's any thought that is entertained or encouraged, which in turn encourages the mind to consider impurity or immorality. So you can see why so many of the world's greatest adulterers are in church on Sunday morning. They're at deacon's meeting on Monday night. They're at choir practice on Wednesday. The air of hypocrisy that pretends it isn't there causes the symptoms to go underground until the disease eats at the very fabric of the soul. For the wicked heart pumps into the bloodstream impurities that affect the nervous system, the lungs, and every other part of the body. Adultery of the heart, left unchecked, leads to the act itself, the physician said. Then the guilt-ridden soul proclaims to the world, "I never thought it could happen to me." But the truth of the matter is, it had been happening for years. For those things that ruin a life proceed from the heart. They are what defiles a man. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. Those are the things that destroy a man, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The answer then is to treat the heart, right, Dr. Jesus? There was silence. "Well, we do need to treat the heart," the master said, "and I'm going to give you some cures before you leave, but my colleague and I have a theory." "Colleague?" the patients asked. "What colleague?" "My co-laborer," he answered. "Dr. Comforter. You see, he and I work as a team. He specializes in eye problems. He's an ophthalmologist. And together," Jesus said, "we've come up with a theory. It's a theory that adultery is really a disease of the eye." Just then, Dr. Comforter enters the room. We were aware of his presence, but he never called attention to himself. It seems as though each time you'd look at him, he would disappear behind Jesus. In fact, whenever he spoke, he never spoke of himself. He always quoted Jesus. Very strange. Jesus seemed to be the very image of his Father. When you'd seen him, you'd seen the Father, is the way it looked. And yet the Dr. Comforter seemed to be the perfect expression of Jesus, so that when you saw them all together, it was as though you only saw one person. But when you saw them separately, it was as though you were seeing three expressions of the same person, different in function, one in spirit. It was amazing. Dr. Comforter began, as always, by quoting Jesus. "Remember Matthew 5:27-28, he said, when the master physician just told us that he that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Let's go on. Verse 29, he said, and we did. Verse 29 said, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. Get rid of it. For it is more profitable for you that you should lose one of your eyes than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to stumble, cut it off. Get rid of it. It's be more profitable for you to lose your right hand than your whole soul. Literally translated, you might say this, whatever it takes, get rid of anything and everything that leads you into immorality. Anything. If the television set offends you, get rid of it, unplug it, throw it away, do whatever you must. Better to miss a program than to miss God's mark. If the movies offend you, don't go. Better to stay home than to let Satan be at home in your life. If those magazines are stumbling blocks to you, throw them out. Better to miss some news than to hear the news you're an adulterer. If your idle time offends you, fill it with godliness. Better to miss that event than to poison your soul with adultery of the heart. What it means is you do whatever it takes to keep your heart pure. If it's your eye that triggers the problem, you're better off to lose the eye and win the battle. That's what it says. That's how serious it is. I believe Dr. Comforter goes on that the eye is the key to adultery. Look at Matthew 6:21, he said, and with that he began to quote, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If your eye is single or pure, the whole body will be flooded with light. Your whole life will be aglow." Verse 23, "But if your eye be evil, if it be focused on that which is evil, your whole body will be filled with darkness. If the light that should be in you is replaced with darkness, how great it is. No man can serve two masters." You've got to make a choice. You're either going to love the one, hate the other, or vice versa. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you want to paraphrase that very quickly, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is pure, then the whole body will be well lit. But if the eye is diseased, your whole body will be filled with darkness. The Living New Testament says it this way, "If your eye is pure, there'll be sunshine in your soul. But if your eye is clouded with evil thoughts and desires, you're in deep darkness," and how deep that darkness can be. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing." You can never satisfy. They never get enough. A good memory verse is Lamentations 3:51. It says, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." The key is, once again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. A man's heart is determined by what he looks at. That's why Deuteronomy 11:18 says, "The word is to be as frontlets before your eyes." That's what you're to look at. Satan in the garden chided with Adam and Eve, "Disobey God and your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods." And the scripture says when they saw that the tree was pleasant to the eye, it ignited a disease of the heart. They made a choice and they died. Now think about the cycle. Mark 7:22 says, "Out of the heart proceeds an evil eye." So the eye lusts for evil, programs the heart, which in turn sends signals back to the eye to look for more evil to satisfy what it started. The eye lusts, the heart enjoys it and sends up a signal more. And the cycle runs until the disease of adultery has poisoned the soul. We've got to break the cycle, Dr. Comforter says. We've also got to do something about your eyes. What you look at is important. Adultery is a disease of the eye. The first thing I want to ask you, Dr. Comforter began, and you could tell that one of his jobs was to convince us we had a problem. How badly do you want to be healed? Or are you so enjoying these lapses of the mind to impurity that you're really satisfied to miss the deeper spiritual walk that could be yours? If so, feel free to be excused, he said, and call for another appointment whenever you feel that you're sick enough of the sickness to be cured. You see, God never intended the Christian man or woman to play the game of internal immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8 in the Phillips translation says it this way, "To some of my brothers, we beg you, we pray you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you've learned from us the way of life that pleases God, continue in it and deepen your experience of it." Verse 2, "You will remember the instructions we gave you in the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "God's plan for you." You say, if I only knew the plan of God for my life. Here it is, verse 3, "God's plan for you is to make you holy." And that means a clean cut with immorality. Verse 4, every one of you should learn to control his body, keeping it pure, treating it with respect. Verse 5, never allowing it to fall victim to lust. Never, as unbelievers do who do not know God. Verse 6, you can't break this rule without cheating and exploiting your fellow man, and God will punish all who offend you in this manner. As we told you and as we warned you, the calling of God is never to impurity, but to the most complete form of purity. Anyone who makes light of this isn't making light of what man has said, but of the commandment of God. It is not accidental that the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. In other words, lust is natural for the unbeliever, but let Satan ever sell you the lie that his Holy Spirit can live in an unholy life. Remember Colossians 3 we read earlier? Let me paraphrase it for you. Since you became alive again, so to speak, when Christ rose from the dead, now set your sights on the rich treasures and joys of heaven, where he sits beside God in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead man does. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and with God. And when Christ, who is our real life, comes back, you'll shine with him and share in his glories. Away then with sinful earthly desires. Devil, deaden the evil desires lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, with impurity, with lust, with shameful desires. Don't worship the good things of life. That's idolatry. God's anger is upon those that do. You used to do that when you were unbelievers, but now cast that off, throw it away, get rid of those rotten garments. You're a new man. In other words, God's saying, I never intend my children to live in defeat where morality is concerned. Lust may always be a temptation to you and to me, but most of our temptations are the results of grooves in our mind that we have allowed to be the enemy to run with for years. Sure, Satan is out to get us, but we're also the victim of our own choices. Wasn't Eve? She listened to the voice of the stranger until it sounded reasonable. Lust may always be a temptation, but need never again be victorious. There's a cure for adultery. There is a cure for adultery of the heart. Come back into my conference room, the three doctors said in unison. I, they said, for they spoke as one, want to give you some prescriptions. The medication will control the symptoms immediately and cure the disease eventually. First, Dr. Comforter began, I'd like to prescribe some eye drops and some new glasses. That seems easy enough. The eye drops are to clear up your vision and make them more sensitive to the light. It'll burn a little when you first use it, but in due time, your eyes will be full of light again. We call it SCV, Spirit Controlled Vision. What it does, it makes your eyes burn and then blur every time you try to focus on something sensual. It'll limit your television, maybe to the 6 o'clock news, but you've got that big black book over there you need to be reading anyway. You see, the amazing thing about these drops is the more they blur your vision for lust, the clearer they make the Word of God. And they're refillable on request. Just call the doctor and ask for more. He'll send you a brand new batch. Also, he said, I've designed some special glasses just for my patients, Dr. Comforter said. You put them on when you're tempted to look at what you shouldn't look at. We call them blinders. Horses have to wear them to keep their eyes on where they're going. And if you show no more self-control than a horse does, just wear them for a while. If these don't work, I have a neck brace, but hopefully that won't be necessary. Finally, Dr. Jesus spoke up and said, well, while we're at it, let's begin treating that ailing heart as well. I have two prescriptions for you. Prescription number one is to memorize key passages that deal with adultery and with the holiness of God. And you review them three times a day for, let's say, at least the rest of your life. And maybe you'll want to put them together. And I've put some together, he said, in Proverbs 4, 5, 6, Matthew 5, and Philippians, paraphrased, just to get you started. It goeth like this, Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your affections, They influence everything else in your life. Here's a good memory verse if you like short ones. Verse 25. Look straight ahead. Don't even turn your head to look. Proverbs 5:15. Drink from your own well, my son, and be faithful and true to your wife. Let her charms and tender embrace satisfy you. Her love alone fill you with delight. Verse 21. For God is closely watching, and He carefully weighs everything you do. 6:25. So don't lust for their beauty. Don't let their coyness seduce you. Can a man hold fire against his chest and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So it is with a man who commits adultery. He will not go unpunished. He is an utter fool. He destroys his soul. Matthew 5:27. And you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after already has committed adultery in his heart. Chapter 6:22. But the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, the body shall be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that within thee be darkness, how great the darkness shall be. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You can work up your own. Any verse, any translation, whatever you want, but commit them to memory, the doctor says, and review them again and again and again and again and again, and then review them again. That's why the great physician wrote in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? How do we get our mind cleaned up? Answer, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The key is not just memorizing, but meditating. The meditation is the medication. My second prescription, Dr. Jesus went on, is called a vow. A vow is a promise made to God based on His word and His power. But be careful. Ecclesiastes 5 warns us, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. So you don't take a vow lightly. You make it for a workable segment of time. You say, well, how does that do that? I don't want to break a vow to God. Well, here's a suggestion. Make a vow for one day. Can you believe God for that? One day. Make a vow and then trust Him just for one day. The next morning, the first thing you do, fall out of bed. We can do that. Get down on your knees, and before you do anything else, renew the vow. One more day. Another day, another day, another day, until you begin to have the faith to believe God for 2 days. So you make a vow for 2 days, and eventually for 3 days, and hopefully for a week at a time. But whatever, make it workable. What is the vow going to be? Vow that you're going to put a watch over your eyes, not to look at anything intentionally that would trigger adultery of the heart. And number two, that you would bring every thought under captivity to the mind of Christ. So that when the mind begins to run away, you have your hand on the brake. And then the instant you start to lust, you repeat to yourself, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. God hath no pleasure in fools. If you have to repeat it 40 times the first minute, keep going. You may spend the whole first day repeating that verse over and over, but before long a new groove will be cut in the computer of your mind, and when lust begins to make entrance, the computer will send back a signal, whoa! And Satan will flee from you, because you will have finally drawn nigh unto God and resisted the devil. One last thing, the master says, don't reject the prescription if you haven't tried it long enough to make it work. It's a common medical problem. So he concludes the session with this. See to it that you get regular checkups. Come in every morning before you start your day and talk to me about the symptoms you have, and let me give you a fresh dose of faith. Don't stay away because you're sick. That's what doctors are for. Oh, yes, he adds, and don't hesitate to tell me about your thought life. I know all about it anyway. You see, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. Oh yes, he said, in a word to those who don't have a problem with lust. Congratulations. Our pharmacy also has a prescription for pride. Ladies, you may not be able to fully comprehend why this disease is so rampant among men. But ask God to give you an understanding heart for your mate. Pray for his eyes. Pray for his heart to be pure. Pray for the kind of wife that you can be the kind of wife God wants you to be. Don't ever dress or act in a way that would cause another man to stumble or become a part of his problem. Adultery, it is a serious problem. So serious that God called Moses up to Mount Sinai and looked him in the eye and said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So serious that Jesus called the disciples together and he said, "If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you already have." So, beloved, the battle for purity of the mind is not a battle easily won. For many, it's not totally won until the veil is lifted at death and we enter into the presence of the Holy of Holies and see him face to face. Sin will be eradicated, lust will be forgotten, and all of life will be holy. But until then, beloved, we can drive that spirit of impurity from our homes, and we can place a guard at the doorpost of our eyes to guard the gateway to our hearts so Satan does not have access. Or we can just leave this room and it can be business as usual. We can go on about what we've always done, and that's just to gently, quietly lower our standard of what's holy and what's moral based on what society around us has approved and accepted. And what will happen is we'll succumb to a level of double-mindedness until we try to enter into the presence of God with thoughts in our minds of adultery and perversion and sensuality fresh and wonder why the power's gone. As always, the choice is ours. The physician has made the diagnosis clear. It's a debilitating disease, slow recovery, often painful. But the cure is amazing. You can regain a kind of spiritual vibrancy that you lost at the shrine of impurity and be a new person again. But as always, the choice is, will we take the cure or enjoy the disease? Now, I don't know how serious it may seem to you, but I want to remind everyone here this morning that what God is looking for is single-minded men and women. He's looking for men and women whose hearts are pure. Men and women whose eyes are clear. Men and women whose minds are clean. He's looking for holy men and holy women. Because, beloved, he wants to use them to change a very unholy world. God is looking for holy men. Men whose hearts are pure. Men who know the heart of God, men whose steps are sure. God is looking for moral men, men with transformed eyes, men who for the kingdom's sake refuse to compromise. God is looking for disciplined men, men who will pay the price to walk the walk of a holy God in the power of Jesus Christ. God has lots of half-hearted men, the casual, indifferent kind, who constantly toy with the germs of lust that take and disease the mind. But God is looking for holy men. And oh, that today we might see that the men he wants to be holy are men like you and me. And all he asks is that we agree to do whatever it takes until the power of a holy God each stronghold of Satan breaks. God wants to change those sin-scarred lives, cleanse them every one. He wants to trade those unclean minds for the mind of his dear Son. God really wants to change our hearts. Until they're repulsed by sin, and we become, by his precious grace, that band of holy men. Our Father and our God, what a difficult subject, but how dear it is to your heart. By your grace, may we leave this place determined to become increasingly, without compromise, men and women of holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.